grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. This morning's lesson continues our study in the letter to the Hebrews, the 8th chapter, which is verses 1 through 13. So if you'd like to find that, please, in your Bibles, if you have that. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And those who are able may stand out of reverence for God's word. Beloved, hear the word of the Lord. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus far from God's word. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Each month when we celebrate communion, we include, of course, the scripture reading, which contains what we know as the words of institution, taken from either one of the synoptic gospels or from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in discussing the cup, in blessing the cup, we read Jesus' words in which he says, "This cup is the new covenant or new testament in my blood." And those passages, those ones in the gospel and today's text, are the two places in the New Testament which confirm for us that the passage from Jeremiah 31 looks towards Christ and his saving work. Now, what our preacher here has been doing for his audience is proving to them and to us how Christ is a superior priest in comparison to the priests of the existing Levitical order. He has been speaking about the priesthood and the character of the priest and comparing one and the other and constantly building up the fact that Christ's ministry is superior in every way as Christ himself is superior in every way. And what he's going to go on to do now, what he's transitioning to now, is to also assert how Christ is, first of all, the mediator of a better covenant. I'm going to talk about what mediator and what covenant's about in a moment here. That's today's lesson. And then in the further chapters, in chapter 9 in particular, he talks about how Christ serves in a better sanctuary, in the true heavenly sanctuary, and there brings a better priestly offering and sacrifice, specifically bringing the sacrifice of his own blood, which works once for all for our salvation. And always we want to keep in mind as we're doing this that this is not for the purpose, because it can easily devolve into a very academic discussion, trying to follow the train of thought that this preacher has in his head, and he's not totally getting out onto the paper. We all know that experience. What he's insisting on proving to them, and by extension to us, over and over again, is that Christ is our best and only hope of salvation and access to God, and therefore we are called to persevere in the faith. Now, the direct application to his audience was that he had a group of people who knew the temple rituals, knew the rituals of the law, knew the rituals of the old covenant, and had come to this new faith which lacked the tangible experience of the temple rituals. It didn't have the sight and the sound and the smell and the blood and all the physical things that took place there. And they were tempted for that reason and for other reasons to go back, to devolve back to the what had been simply a sign of what has now come in perfection. And he's saying, don't go back. He even issued the warning that if you go back, there may be no possibility of return. But this applies not only specifically to them, but it applies to us in whatever system we may have constructed, for lack of a better phrase, whatever system we may have constructed in order to gain ourselves access to God by living just right enough, by having our good outweigh our bad, by thinking that God will somehow look the other way at the worst things we've done and total up the good things we've done. All those different things that people naturally gravitate towards, because we're hardwired for that kind of thinking, to try to cure the gap that exists between ourselves and God. And he's saying, no, none of those are going to work. And if you've come from those into Christ, don't neglect and fall away from being in Christ, because falling back to the old way is not going to help you. So that's how it applies forward to us as well as to this particular Hebrew audience. So he spends the first half of the chapter doing a transition and looking ahead to what's going to come. I said he's sort of circular the way he proceeds. He's not like the Apostle Paul, being relentlessly logical in Romans, as we saw. And then the second half, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, the description of the new covenant. And he starts out by saying, now the point in what we are saying is this. That's very helpful. I wish he said that more often. It would certainly aid our transitions from one point to the other. What's he talking about in these first few verses? Just this. He has told us before, he told us at the very beginning of the letter, in verse 3 of chapter 1, that Christ is even now seated in the heavenly places. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what he's telling us here is that there in heaven is the true tabernacle, the true holy place, of which both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem are only copies. Now that must have come as a considerable shock to these folks coming out of the temple rituals when they first began to recognize that what they had centered their devotion around was only a copy of the true thing. And you can see the difficulty in casting your mind to the idea that there is this true holy place in heaven that you can't get a hold of, whereas right before you is this tangible thing that you can get a hold of. Now, this is going to be elaborated in chapter 9, but what he's basing it on is the idea that when Moses was on the mountain, he was given the pattern to make the tabernacle that was carried on the wilderness journeys. And we've said it before, it's excruciating detail. And the reason is that God wanted to make sure that the copy that was made here on earth exactly reproduced in physical form that which was in the true holy place in heaven. What that holy place in heaven looks like, we can't say. But this is as true a representation of it as we're going to get. And Moses was cautioned to make sure you do it exactly as you're shown. The rabbis had a lot of fun with these sorts of texts. They speculated that Moses, when he was on the mountain, encountered there in the cloud an actual tabernacle, that God just sent a tabernacle down and said, here it is, you know, make your shop drawings from this and build it like this. One rabbi went even further and said that the angel Gabriel put on a shop apron and came down and built the thing in Moses' presence so that Moses could see how to build it. I don't know, could be right. We have no way of proving it one way or the other. It's a wonderful story. But the idea was Moses had to do it just so. And so those texts in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament narrative, are very detailed. Very detailed. Now, the problem that he has to deal with here in terms of his argument, in terms of his proof, is that there is already a priesthood and a sanctuary and offerings going on earth. And they're going on by priests who are of a particular order which the Lord had established, descendants of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. So if Christ is going to have this better priesthood, better sanctuary, better offerings, he has to have that which is better than the Levitical priesthood. Otherwise, there'd be no reason to change. Especially because he's not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. So there has to be a new order. And what he's going to prove now is that Christ does, in fact, have such a better priesthood, a better sanctuary, a better offering, as much better as, and here's the transition, as much better as the new covenant is better than the old covenant. See, that's how he makes the introduction here. That's how he's going to get us to this description of the new covenant. Now, just stop there, because we know the New Covenant language. We throw around the idea of covenant without really thinking that it's much more than a contract, and of course it is more than a contract. So I want to try and focus, if I can, on just a series of questions about this, just to take it apart. And it may seem obvious, and if it does, there's no harm in that, because going over the obvious always does us a lot of good. We tend to forget the obvious, and we get lost in the highways and byways. So what's a covenant? Covenants are something that were found in human history between nations. God had established that as a way kings dealt with one another. A superior king would make a covenant with an inferior king. There would be obligations. They would not necessarily be evenly balanced obligations, but there would also be consequences were one not to keep the obligation to the other. God's dealings with mankind are also presented in the form of covenants as well. And you can think of it, for lack of a better definition, you'll find many definitions, as an agreement sealed with an oath. It's like a contract, only it's more so. It could be between equals, but it's generally there's inequality. And of course, in a covenant between God and humankind, there has to be inequality. But then he speaks here of a mediator for a covenant. What's a mediator? Well, a mediator is what it sounds like in our common usage of the word. A go-between, between one and the other, especially when there is inequality between one and the other. Paul puts it very plainly in 1 Timothy, where he says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Job speaks of him as a daysman. In Job, there's a verse in the ninth chapter of Job, where he says that there were someone who could go between us. And in the translation of the King James, they call it a daysman, which I guess was a phrase from those days, the idea of one who could reach to both and complete the gap between God and man. This is when Job is complaining that God does this, God does that. I can't see what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing. He's done this in my life. Why is this happening? If there was only some way I could get to him, if there was a go-between. And that's the idea. And so people read that passage in Job and look forward to Christ's mediation. But Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, the old covenant, we know, is the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Most easily summarized as, do this and live. If you obey the Lord's law, you receive earthly blessings. You receive the ability to live in the land, but it's conditional. It's conditioned upon obedience to all that God commanded. I want to go back to one of the passages in Exodus that talks about that. You can look at it with me if you'd like. It's Exodus 24, but it's got some details that tell us a little more about what this old covenant is that's being superseded and why it is it's being superseded. This is the beginning of Exodus chapter 24. Let me just pick up pieces through that if I can. Then he, meaning God, said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." So there's the idea of the elders of Israel went up on the mountain to receive the law and to receive the pattern of this tabernacle. Moses, and then there's obviously a gap in time here. Third verse, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And here's a crucial phrase. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." See what's there? That's a pledge of obedience. And God has conditioned his blessings on them obeying, and they are saying, "We will obey." Now it goes on. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So there was a sacrifice involved. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." There it is again. You have it read out what it is God requires. You have a sacrifice of blood, and look what happens with the blood. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In effect, what he's saying is this: if you do not obey, the blood be upon you. And you see how external that is. It's based on their obedience, and there are the consequences laid out there. Now, that is clearly a covenant that has to do with their obedience. It's not lacking in grace, because it was premised on God having chosen the people in the first place and then rescuing them out of Egypt, which they didn't have anything to do with. I mean, God just set his love upon them out of God's sheer, complete, independent mercy. And it's being set against the background, of course, of God's promises to Abraham, which predated the Exodus and all these other things by centuries. And Paul explains that in Galatians. But most of all, the point here is that that's a matter of obedience, and there are consequences for obedience. So that's the old covenant. Now, what's the new covenant? The new covenant, as you know, is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And the background is important here in looking at how this differs and how this is this a more excellent covenant, so that what Christ is doing is more excellent than what the old covenant was. Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy that was given out during the time of King Josiah. King Josiah is referred to, and his reign is accounted in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23 and 24, and there's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. King Josiah was a good king. King Josiah came to the throne at age 8 because his father had been murdered for being a bad king. His father Amon had been a bad king, and the king before Amon, Manasseh, had also been a bad king, a wicked king, who had done things contrary to what God had required, who had indulged in idolatry and the high places and all the stuff that God had forbidden in the land. And so Amon was slain, finally. They said, "We've got to get this guy out of here." And he was deposed and murdered. And his son Josiah came to the throne at age 8. And the very beginning of the historical account of Josiah's reign says that Josiah was a man after David's pattern. I'm paraphrasing. That he did as David had done. That he followed what it was the Lord wanted. And Josiah gave an order that the collection which had been taken in the temple, that the priests go in and finish up the accounting. They hadn't kept the books, okay? Maybe you've read recently stories in the newspaper about the Registry of Probate in Boston where There's concern about mismanagement, and one of the things they found is that people would turn in checks and they would go uncashed for, you know, as much as a year. You pay a filing fee and then you wonder how come the thing never clears. Well, it's because someone stuck it in their desk drawer and didn't cash it. A whole nother story. But that was the idea. They collected these offerings in the temple and they had to go in and do an accounting. And in the course of doing that, apparently the place was a bit of a shambles, they discovered the book of the law. They hadn't had the book of the law out and available, and the king was supposed to be reading it regularly. They didn't even know it. They almost didn't know it existed. The Passover was not being observed. None of the rules, none of the things in the law were being followed. And in the course of cleaning out the temple and gathering up the offerings that had been made so they could count them, they found the book of the law. And they brought it to the king. And the king read it and started to tear his clothes and weep and mourn because he realized how far the people had gone from what God required. And so he ordered that the high places be destroyed, and he ordered that the temple rituals be reestablished according to the book of the law. And the Passover was reinstituted. It had not been celebrated for years and years and years. And so all was good, but then the people fell away again. If you read the history beyond that, the kings that followed went right back to the disobedience again. And even during Josiah's reign, the prophets told him, the unnamed prophets, not writing prophets, but prophets who were just named in the historical account, said, this is going to happen. But you, Josiah, because you've been a good king, you will not see it in your lifetime. And you will die in a good old age, and you will die in peace. And God's vengeance will not be brought upon the people in that period of time. But apostasy did follow again. And it's in all that I say for this reason, because it's in that context. The people had been disobedient. You get one good king, but that doesn't last, and they're back to disobedience. All in the middle of that context, when you'd think God would have totally lost his patience, any one of us would have, that's when Jeremiah announces this gracious covenant. The days are coming. In those days, says the Lord, when he will establish a new covenant, despite their disobedience. That's how much grace there is in this new covenant. And that, in our context, is how much greater what Christ has done and the covenant Christ is mediating than the old covenant. You see how his argument's going here? He's bringing all this history, which, of course, his audience knew intimately, and we're trying to catch up with, into play to show how much better this is. Why was a new covenant necessary? Why didn't the old covenant work? It came from God. God had given it to Moses on the mountain. How could there be anything wrong with it? There wasn't anything wrong with the old covenant. What was wrong was with the people. We've looked at this before. We looked at it just last week in chapter 7, where he wrote, "For the law made nothing perfect." The law did not have the power to make us obey what God required. And we talked about it at great length in Romans chapter 7, didn't we? Paul says, the law is holy and righteous and good, but I am sold unto sin. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. What's wrong with me? But he had to say, and he had to emphasize in the course of saying that repeatedly, it isn't the law's fault. It's the fault that I am both justified and sinner, to use the Reformation phrase. And we're told that specifically in here, where it says in verse 8, "For he," meaning God, "finds fault with them." It doesn't say he found fault with his old covenant. It says he found fault with them, with the people. And also in verse 9, "They did not continue in my covenant." One thing just to note going in passing here, and this gets buried a lot of times in the way he does citations, but notice the way he introduces the citation, beginning of verse 8. "For he," God, "finds fault with them when he says," and then he quotes from Jeremiah. Think about that. God says, and then he quotes the words of Scripture. God says. What this book says, God says. What God says, what this book says. We can lose that. And it's May I suggest that's one of our greatest obstacles these days to conveying the gospel, is the idea of it. No, what this says is what God says. The doctrine of Scripture. Whole different story. Whole different series of sermons. But in any event, he's done this before. When he says. Jesus did that as well, but that's a whole other story. Okay, New Covenant. And you can look at the text of it here. What are the consequences of the New Covenant? What are the benefits of the New Covenant? Well, starting in verse 10 here. First one is what I would call the internality of the law. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That's that Hebrew poetic form where you say the same thing in two different ways. I put the laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is what Jeremiah talks about elsewhere as giving us a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. It means that we, instead of, as the people standing before the mountain saw these words internally and heard them read to them internally and said, we will do this, but external thing. Here, as part of the new birth, you receive the enlightened conscience. Your heart is changed so that the law of God is something internal to you. That your conscience is renewed. Trying to think of a verse in this. There's a verse in Psalm. Hey, here it is. Wow, I found it without a mark. Good for me. Psalm 119, verse 32. Don't have to turn there. The psalmist says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That's the benefit. God has written the law upon our hearts. So the internality of the law, first of all. Secondly, relationship. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the ultimate promise. He makes that promise to the people of Israel repeatedly. And when you get to the very end of the story, when it all wraps up in Revelation, in chapter 21 or 22, right toward the end. I've got to learn to mark these things. Chapter 21, the announcement of a new heaven and new earth, and the voice from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. You see, that's the culmination of the story. That's the wrapping up the story, and that's the promise that comes all the way through. So you have the internality of a law. You have this relationship. Thirdly, knowledge. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. There is, by the reason of the indwelling Holy Spirit in believers, the beginning of the knowledge of God, to the extent a creature can know the Creator. And it's not something external where someone has to say, no, know the Lord, but there's nothing in you to respond to it. Now there's this the indwelling Holy Spirit that responds. That picture we had in Romans 8 of the idea of the Holy Spirit praying for us. God praying to God, if you will. The Holy Spirit praying to God the Father through the intercession of God the Son. Don't ask me to diagram that any further. There's no way I possibly can. There is one God in three persons. It's a mystery. What can you say about it? But there is that knowledge. So internality of a law, the relationship, the knowledge of God, in the sense of knowing a person. And finally, the greatest one of all, full forgiveness. Not just a covering over of sin. You see, what the priests in the Mosaic order were doing was year after year going in and on the atonement cover, the blood would cover over the sin, but it wouldn't take it away. Only in Christ's final sacrificial offering is sin taken away. Our iniquities remembered no more, cast away as far as the east is from the west, to use the language in the Psalms. Internality of a law, relationship, knowledge, and finally full forgiveness. Those are the blessings of the new covenant. Those are the benefits we have in Christ. That is the consequence of him being the mediator of the better covenant. That is how much more Christ's priesthood exceeds the priesthood of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and the old system that those people had come out of. Now, I was going to go on to a further question. And with this, I will close. And the further question was going to be this, because when I first read this, I said, all right, is this an already, or is this one of those already and not yet things? In other words, are some of these blessings here now, but not all the way here? You know what the already and not yet is. You know, the kingdom of God has drawn near. It's nearer than it was. It's not fully come in. We live in the already and not yet time between the first coming of Christ and his return. Is that true here? And the reason that question came to mind is when I read this thing about, you know, knowing God. And I realized how imperfect that is in all of our lives. And the internality of a law, that's, you know, that's the Romans 7 thing. Some of the time it works and a lot of the time it doesn't work. The relationship, I mean, that's something God has declared. That is clearly, God says that's true, so there it is, whether I feel it or not. But the other parts are susceptible to you thinking, well, maybe it hasn't fully arrived yet. And then I realized that, once again, the fault was not in the law, but the fault was in me as the recipient in this way. Remember what Paul told us in Romans chapter 6. You're not a sinner anymore. You're not under that mastery. You have a new master. Remember the phrase we use for that? Become what you are. You are someone new. Stop acting like you're somebody old. Realize, become what you are. And I think the same thing is true here. I can read this and say, I don't see myself in that. To which the answer is, go back and read what God says about you, because that trumps what you say about you. That's true in a lot of places. What God says about me is more important than what I say about me, because my perspective is messed up. My perspective is clouded by sin. My perspective is Romans 7. God says, no, you are baptized into Christ. You are a new person. Become what you are. You are no longer a servant of sin. You are a servant of God. I have made you so. I have done this. This is what we have to offer when Paul was praying about the idea of trying to convey the gospel to our friends and relations who do not know Christ. It's so easy for us to come across, because it's low-hanging fruit to come across and say, stop messing up. You got to get yourself right, or you're going to be in trouble. And there is that, obviously. But this is so sweet, if I may even use that term. It's so sweet. It's such, God is unilaterally giving us this through Christ, not because we deserve it, in fact, because we deserve the exact opposite, but he has given us this in Christ. That's why this is superior. That's why we have that access to Christ. That's why we can come before the throne of grace boldly to find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. That's why he can promise that as our days are, so shall our strength be. All those promises, every one of those things, we can come to him with the coin of the realm and say, you have said this, do as you have said in Christ's name, because he's given it to us. In Christ. That's the sweetness of it. I think it's captured best, and with this I close, in a quotation from Kent Hughes, who, aside from being a commentator, is also a great, he has a very pastoral approach to this. Here's the way he puts it. To possess the benefits of a perfect sacrifice, administered by a perfect priest, serving in perfect session, in the perfect substantiality of the ultimate real sanctuary, built not by man but by God, was and is a grace that came for the first time through the new covenant in Christ. It is no mere shadow. It is the real thing, and it is ours. Amen. Father, how small is our notion of how great your love is towards us. Forgive us for having such small ideas of your love for us.
when your word repeatedly opens to us the extent, the distance, as it were, that you have come to bring us back in, to be our God and for us to be your people. Father, may these words once again increase our faith. It comes back to that, increase our faith, that we might not fall away, that we might persevere in that faith, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher, the forerunner of our faith, the one who even now intercedes for us. Father, what I have said that is wrong or unhelpful, may it be forgotten. What is of you, may that remain. And may we cling to this truth for strength in the hours and days and weeks ahead, no matter what may occur, coming from your good, loving, and providential hand. Father, hear the prayers of your people in this place, I pray.